The book of Ezra, it picks up where Chronicles left off. To give a little bit of background, we've been looking at the historical books here in the Old Testament. We've been looking at the children of Israel coming out of Egypt by the hands of Moses, Joshua bringing them into the Promised Land, them being ruled for a period of about 400 years by the judges like Gideon, Deborah, Samson. And then there was the United Israel, the monarchy that began with Saul, David, and Solomon, 120 years of United Israel. But then came the division in the kingdom, and 10 of the tribes went north, and they retained the name of Israel. They lasted for a little over 200 years after the division until the Assyrians took them into captivity in 722 BC. The southern kingdom of Judah lasted a little bit longer, nearly 350 years after the division. That's where Jerusalem was, where Solomon's temple was. But finally, they were taken captive into Babylon in 586 BC. And that's kind of where 2 Chronicles was coming to a close. Chronicles takes us from David until the captivity. It mirrors the books of 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, only it's giving us more of a priestly perspective. The focus is on atonement. It's upon the temple. And when we come to the book of Ezra, we're actually coming in after the 70-year captivity in Babylon. And so the children of Israel have been over in Babylon for 70 years, and they're going to come back now in to the Promised Land. And as I was thinking just this morning about the book of Ezra, I think about God's faithfulness and his mercy, because he did bring judgment upon his people, and they deserved it because they were unfaithful to him. But he told them he wasn't through with them, that he was going to bring them back into the land, and he's fulfilling that here in the book of Ezra by bringing his people back into their national homeland, into Jerusalem. The books that are before us that we're going to be going over the next couple of weeks, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, they're referred to as the post-exilic books. And that simply means that they're books that were written after the exile, after the children of Israel have been 70 years in Babylon. And so we have Ezra and Nehemiah and also the book of Esther. And if you look at the slide that, if you're looking at ccborrego.com and you want to pull up the slide here, I've got a graphic that shows us the children of Israel coming back into their national homeland in three different waves. It's kind of similar into Nebuchadnezzar. He took Israel into captivity in three waves over a 20-year period. And by the way, and remember that when Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem, he took some of the people in 606 BC, and Daniel, as a young teenager, was taken in that group. And when you think about it, Daniel spent his entire life over in Babylon. You talk about a lifelong trial. That would be a long time to have to endure that kind of a thing. But Daniel didn't just survive it. He thrived through it. And God used him to stand before kings. And that's a great lesson for us to remember. Something bad happens in our life, even if it's lifelong, God can use it, and he can cause us to not just survive it, but to thrive through it. Well, then Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem in 597 BC, he took more people into captivity. This time, Ezekiel, the prophet, in his mid-20s, was taken. Same thing. Ezekiel spent his entire life over in Babylon, but God used him there in such a powerful way. And then finally, Nebuchadnezzar came back in 586, and it's then that he destroyed Solomon's temple, destroyed the city of Jerusalem, killed a lot of the people, and took the remaining people into captivity. It was Jeremiah the prophet who saw the death of his nation at that time. So now we fast forward some 70 years, and we look in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and we see three returns of them coming back into the Promised Land. In the book of Ezra, chapters 1 through 6, we read about the first return, and the leader is a man named Zerubbabel, and he brought about 50,000 people back into the land. And the main thing that they accomplished is they rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. Then in chapters 7 through 10 of Ezra, we're finally introduced to Ezra, and Ezra brings back another group, a much smaller group, but another group. And this is about 60 years after Zerubbabel had brought back the first group and rebuilt the temple. Ezra's mission was to rebuild the people. He was a priest. He was one of the descendants of Aaron, and he was focused on the spiritual condition of the people. Between chapters 6 and 7 in that 60-year window, that's where the book of Esther would fit in as far as the timeline goes. Now, jump ahead about from Ezra's day, about 12 years, and you come to Nehemiah. Nehemiah came back and he rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. He rebuilt the defenses that were around the city. So you have these three different times that the children of Israel are coming back into the promised land. Each time they're rebuilding. Zerubbabel rebuilds the temple, Ezra rebuilds the people, and Nehemiah rebuilds the defenses of the city. So we're going to jump right in, excuse me, to Ezra chapter 1, beginning from verse 1, where it says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth," notice, "the Lord God of heaven has given me." And notice, "and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." It's pretty cool, isn't it? I mean, this is a pagan king, Cyrus, king of Persia, who is making this decree for the children of Israel to be able to return back to their national homeland. And he says that it's the Lord God of heaven that's commanded me to do this, commanded me to send the people back, and commanded me to build him a house. That house that had been torn down, Solomon's, commanded me to send the people back with the resources to rebuild that. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? Now, first of all, it tells us that this is to fulfill the word of the Lord by Jeremiah the prophet. Now, again, Jeremiah is the one who saw the death of his nation. He's the one that ministered during the time when the Babylonians were coming over. And Jeremiah was telling the people, he was telling the kings of Israel, you need to just surrender to these guys because this is God's judgment coming upon you. But they wouldn't do it. And so Nebuchadnezzar and that Babylonian machine just ended up totally destroying Jerusalem and Solomon's temple. Back up just a page into 2 Chronicles, in chapter 36 of 2 Chronicles, and notice what it says as the book closes out. Let's just jump back up to verse 19. 2 Chronicles 36, 19. It says, "Then they," that is the Babylonians, "burned the house of God," the temple, "broke down the wall of Jerusalem," its defenses, "burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions." Verse 20, "And those who escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years." They would spend 70 years in captivity, and there was a reason for the 70 years, and we're told right here, so that the land could enjoy her Sabbath rest. You know how the children of Israel would have the Sabbath day? They would rest one day out of seven, work for 6 days and rest on the seventh day, the Sabbath, which was Saturday for the children of Israel. So the land was supposed to have a Sabbath year's rest. You were to till the land for 6 years, and then you just leave it alone for a year, and you can eat whatever grows up naturally from it, but you're not supposed to till it the whole time. Well, the children of Israel had not done that. In fact, they had not kept 70 Sabbath years, which means over a period of, what would that be, 490 years, they have not let the land lie fallow. When you look at 490 years, you're talking about the entire time, basically, that Israel was in the land under a monarchy. And so it's like, it's almost as if God is saying, okay, if you're not going to let the land rest, I'm going to let the land rest by taking you out of the land, and it's going to get its 70 years that it's due. And so that's the reason for the 70 years. Jeremiah the prophet's the one that told him, you're going to be taken captive, but it's only going to be for 70 years. In fact, he mentions it a number of times. That was his message to the people. They were taken captive, as I mentioned, over a 20-year period. And while some of the captives were over there, he had sent a letter to them and tell them, look, you guys are going to be there for a while. In fact, if you'd like, turn with me to Jeremiah, to your right, Jeremiah chapter 29. There were false prophets over in Babylon from the children of Israel, and they were telling the people, oh, we're going to be back in Jerusalem in just a couple of years. You just watch. God's going to take us back into the land. And Jeremiah wrote a letter and said, you know what? It ain't going to happen. You guys need to settle down. You might as well get married, build houses, because you're going to be there. Well, when you think about it, they're going to be there almost for their entire lives. So if you look at Jeremiah chapter 29, look at what he says. And this is where he mentions to them, too, the duration of their time in Babylon. Jeremiah 29, starting from verse 10, it says, for thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. So the people that think they're coming back in a couple years, oh, this is all going to be over in just a short period of time. It's funny, I was just thinking this. We kind of felt like that last year, didn't we? How long is this thing going to last? A couple of weeks maybe we'll be okay? No, it's going to last into the summer. The summer, you got to be kidding me. That long? And here we are a year later. And praise God, we live in the desert, right? It's a beautiful surroundings out here that we have to be able to meet outdoors. Can you imagine the children of Israel? They're taking over there, you know, and they're thinking, we're going to go back just a couple of years. We're going to go back. It's like, no, you're going to be there for 70 years because it's God's chastening hand upon them. But notice what he says again in verse 10. Thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. Isn't it cool to see the context that this verse is couched in? I mean, the children of Israel have been chastised by God. They've been sent away. Their temple, the way they would approach their God, has been destroyed. And here they are as captives in Babylon. But God is saying, I'm not finished with you. I will come back. I've got a future for you. You can have hope. Isn't that great? I mean, that should give us peace because that principle still would apply to us as well. I mean, how many of us have totally messed up our lives and we think that God is totally through with us and he doesn't want anything to do with us? It's not true. God loves you and God has a future for you. And what he wants us to do is to seek him with all of our heart, to repent from whatever sin might be keeping us back from him, and to seek him with all of our heart. And when we do that, God forgives us because he loves us so much. There's nothing so bad that you could have done that God's grace isn't greater still to cover that. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And when I see this passage that's before us in the book of Ezra, and I think of God's faithfulness and his mercy towards his people because he is a fulfiller of his word. And that's what we see in the book of Ezra, is him bringing the people back into the promised land. So Jeremiah spoke it. It's to fulfill his word. In fact, in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel, as I mentioned, he spent his entire life over in Babylon. He was a young teenager when he was taken. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel realizes that, hey, we've been here for 70 years. You know, this is about up. And so as an old man in his 80s, he begins to pray and intercede. And it says in Daniel 9:2, it says, in the first year of his reign, referring to the king of Persia, when the Persians came into power, it says, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And so God had foretold it through Jeremiah. Daniel knew, time's up, it's time to go home. And so he begins to intercede. And so here, back in Ezra. So in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. He stirs up the spirit of this pagan king. Let me read this to you out of Proverbs 21:1. It says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. How many of you know that God is in control? God is sovereign over the nations. He is, nothing can happen in this world. No president, no ruler of any power can do anything unless God allows it to take place. Just remember that. He's in control. And so he's stirring the heart here of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now you say, Cyrus, king of Persia, I mean, how come Cyrus is doing that? I thought the Babylonians are the ones that took the children of Israel into captivity. They were the ones that took them into captivity, but they're conquered right now by the Medes and the Persians. In fact, we read about that in Daniel chapter 5, when Belshazzar is having that great feast and getting drunk with 1,000 of his lords. And you remember the story where he called for the golden goblets from Solomon's temple, and they began drinking from them and praising the gods of gold and silver. And then the fingers, just the fingers of a man's hand, appeared on the wall opposite him and began to write, "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. Your days are numbered and your kingdom is given to the Medes and the Persians. And on that night, Belshazzar was slain. The city of Babylon was believed to be impregnable. It had high walls. It had the Euphrates River running through the middle of it. Now, typically what an enemy army would do, like Nebuchadnezzar did to Jerusalem, is they would surround the city, not let anybody go in, anybody come out, and just let the people starve to death. That's what happened when Jerusalem was taken. They surrounded it for a year and a half, and the people began to be cannibals because they were starving so bad. And then they're so weak, they just go in and take the city. But with Babylon, it's believed that there were 20 years worth of supply within the city of Babylon. And the Euphrates River running through the center of it, I mean, they could just plant crops, right? And they could exist probably forever. So Belshazzar is in there, not worried at all that the Persians are coming to power and so forth. But what happened, and this is really cool, the Euphrates River got diverted by the Persians. They built a canal and diverted it into a swamp. And so the water level shrank and the army was able to march in under the floodgates. Isn't that cool? Now check this out. Herodotus, I think is how you say it, ancient historian that lived back at this time, says on October 12, 539 BC, Cyrus's general captured Babylon without a battle. The Persians diverted the river Euphrates into a canal upriver so that the water level dropped, quote, to the height of the middle of a man's thigh, which thus rendered the flood defenses useless and enabled the invaders to march through the riverbed to enter by night. And so they come in, they're able to take it without a battle, this city that was thought to be impregnable. And that's how the Persians take control from the Empire of Babylon. Something else that's really cool, and this is, in my opinion, one of the neatest things that's in the British Museum in London, is this cylinder that's referred to as Cyrus's steel or Cyrus's cylinder. And on that, it gives the account of him taking the city of Babylon and the decree of the nations to go back into their homeland. So much different than what the Babylonians did before them, so much different from what the Assyrians did before them, where they would conquer a land and take the people into captivity. Here, the Persians would set them free and let them go back into their national homeland. Listen to part of this out of the steel of Cyrus. Without any battle, he entered the town sparing any calamity, referring to the taking of Babylon. No battle needed because of how they got in there. And then it says, I returned to sacred cities on the other side of the Tigris, the sanctuaries of which had been ruins for a long time, and established for them permanent sanctuaries. I also gathered all their former inhabitants and returned to them their habitations. Isn't that neat? I mean, neat, one, that he would do that, but neat that we've got that archaeological find, that discovery that tells us about Cyrus, that tells us about what's going on right here. Now, we could ask ourselves, you know, why would he do something like that? I think the bottom line really is because God is sovereign and he's stirring his heart. God is the one who's making this come together. But Josephus says this, and I just think this is the coolest thing. He's a first century historian. And remember, Daniel, he's lived his whole life there. And like Daniel has stood before kings, right? Interpreted the dream of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2. He stood before Belshazzar and interpreted the writing on the wall. Well, Josephus says, when Cyrus made his grand entrance into Babylon, Daniel presented him with an ancient scroll of Isaiah, which contained a personal letter addressing him by name. So we're going to look at that passage in Isaiah. Isaiah, he lived like 200 years earlier, and God speaks through Isaiah. Isaiah pens down what's going to happen, and Daniel, as Josephus is saying, presents this to Cyrus as he comes into Babylon. So in Isaiah chapter 44, listen to what it says, beginning from verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. To the cities of Judah, you shall be built. Now, first of all, keep in mind that this is 200 years earlier when Jerusalem's doing just fine and the temple's built. Everything's in place, and yet Isaiah is prophesying about it being rebuilt and established once again. You shall be built. I will raise up her waste places. Who says, and I think this is interesting, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. I wonder if that has anything to do with what happened with the Euphrates. Check this out. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundations shall be laid. He calls him by name 200 years before he even comes on the scene. And can you imagine if what Josephus said is accurate, if Daniel's going, hey, by the way, Mr. Cyrus, king of Persia, I'd like to show you this right here. This is an ancient prophet that wrote these things down. And maybe that had something to do to stir him up to go, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. We're going to send people back. We're going to rebuild that temple. Let me just read just a little bit more because I personally find it fascinating. That's Isaiah 44. It rolls right into Isaiah 45. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you, notice he says it again, by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me. And then in verse 13, it sums it up. I've raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free, not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. To me, that's just so powerful. And I just think of him being presented with that and letting the children of Israel go back into their national homeland. You know, one of the reasons that we can trust this book to be the word of God is fulfilled prophecy. Like there are a handful of things that enable us to really put our confidence in this word. Well, why is the Bible any different than any other sacred book? Well, there's a couple of things. One of them we mentioned earlier is archaeology, like the Cyrus cylinder. I mean, that's very cool. The Bible talks about this guy named Cyrus and what he did, and then you have this archaeological discovery that would back that up. That kind of helps that argument that the Bible isn't a book of mythology, just talking about people and places that never existed. I mean, they actually existed and these things actually happened. And of course, the Bible has its manuscript evidence, an abundance of manuscripts that take us back to close to the time when the Bible was written, to argue for the fact that it hasn't changed over the years as it's been translated and copied and so forth. And the continuity that we see within the Bible as it speaks so much and in such unity on such controversial topics as like sin and heaven and hell. But the thing that really sells me is the idea of fulfilled prophecy, where the Bible speaks about things that are going to happen in the future and they come to pass with 100% accuracy. What that argues for is the divine inspiration of Scripture, that these human authors had someone who is not limited by time telling them what to write. And that someone is the God of heaven and earth, the one that we serve. Isn't that cool? So we can have confidence, really, in believing the book that lies before us. There's a lot of good reasons to do that, and fulfilled prophecy just being a key one. Okay, this is like my long introduction. Okay, we're done with that. And now we're just going to briefly look at what took place here when they came back into their national homeland to rebuild the temple. So going through chapter one, God moved on the hearts of many of the people, not all of the people, but many of them came back to Jerusalem. Those who didn't go, they supported the work. And then Cyrus also, he returned the spoils of Solomon's temple to go back into Jerusalem. So we're going to jump ahead to Ezra chapter two as we look at the leaders who went back there. Ezra chapter 2. Now, these are the people of the provinces, of the province, who came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his own city. And here it is in verse 2. Those who came with Zerubbabel were Jeshua, Nehemiah, and so forth. This is a different Nehemiah. It's not the Nehemiah who we're going to read about in the next book. He would come on the scene a number of decades later. But the two key leaders are Zerubbabel and Jeshua. Zerubbabel is actually a descendant of King David. He's going to be the governor as they come back into the land. Jeshua is an old spelling for Joshua. He's a descendant of Aaron. So he's a descendant of the high priest. So you have the descendant of King David, and you also have the descendant of also Aaron, the high priest. So they're the ones that are going to be leading them into the land. And we see roughly just about how many people are coming back if you jump ahead to verses 64 and 65 of chapter 2, where we read the whole assembly, together with 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 200 men and women singers. So just under 50,000 returning to Jerusalem. And then as we come to chapter 3, we're going to see what takes place at this time, the first thing that they do. Chapter 3 says, and when the seventh month had come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Chapter 3, verse 2, then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, on its bases. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening burnt offerings. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, etc. And so notice the first thing that they do when they get there is they build the altar. They deal with the issue of sin. And that's the first thing that has to be dealt with. See, under the old covenant, it was animal sacrifice. Everybody has sinned, and the penalty of sin is death. But God introduced the idea of a substitute where something else could die for the people. And that, under that system, was the animal sacrifice. But it was pointing towards what would happen when the Son of God came. When John the Baptist first looked at Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The blood of animals could never be valuable enough to make complete atonement for the sin of humanity, but the blood of the Son of God could. And so that is what has to be dealt with first. For all of us, if we're going to come to God, the first thing that has to be dealt with is our sin. And the only way our sin can be forgiven is through faith in Jesus Christ, because he is the only one that God recognizes as the sacrifice for our sin to deal with the issue of sin. So how do I get my life right with God? I repent of my sin. I humbly come to him. And to repent means to turn away from it. I don't come and I say, okay, I want Jesus to be my savior, and then continue living the way I've been. I think it's Greg Laurie that said, if he's not Lord of all, then he's not Lord at all. And so when it comes to us receiving Christ, it's about him being on the throne, no longer us being upon the throne. And so that's the first thing, is dealing with the issue of sin. And that's what they dealt with when they came back. And then they built the temple. So let's jump ahead to verse 10 of chapter 3, where it says, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. Chapter 3, verse 11. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. Let's say it together. For he is good, for his mercy endures forever towards Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout. Let's shout together. We want to get the feeling of what it was like there. When they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. So they've laid the foundation of the temple, and there's great fanfare. I mean, it's an exciting time. You've got the trumpeters trumpeting, and you've got the cymbal players clashing their cymbals, and the people shouting for joy. But then you have the old-timers. You have the old guys that had seen Solomon's temple, and they're weeping. Why? Why are they weeping? You know, are they just tears of joy? Is that what it is? I'm just overwhelmed. This is actually taking place. Is it a reminder of the fact that Solomon's temple is gone? This beautiful place in how we were able to approach God, that it's no more, and it's no more because of us, because of our sin? Or is it because they're looking at the foundation of this new temple and it's nothing compared to what Solomon's temple? I mean, because of our sin, now we've settled for so much less. You know, taking us back to the, just even the gold alone that David acquired for Solomon's temple, in today's prices, it would be over $200 billion in the gold alone. I don't think they had those kind of resources coming back from Babylon. I think they had resources, but I don't think they had those kind with them. And so maybe that's why, and the reason I lean that way is because of what we read in Haggai chapter 2. Now, just like I mentioned Jeremiah the prophet, he was the prophet at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. So Haggai and Zechariah, they were the prophets at the time of the rebuilding of the temple. And so in Haggai chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, it says, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing?" That's why I think, and this would be some 16 years later, you know, the weeping we're reading about is at the laying of the foundation. What Haggai is addressing is about 15 or 16 years later when they completed the temple. So I'm kind of leaning that way as to they're looking at it and going, this is nothing like it used to be. But Haggai goes on in Haggai 2:9, and he says, "The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." So why is the glory going to be greater if it's not as expensive, not as pretty, not as valuable? I don't think it's because of the great remodel Herod the Great's going to do on it 500 years in the future, though it will be a tremendous remodel. I think the reason the glory is going to be greater is because the Son of God is going to walk through the courts of this temple. Jesus is going to walk through those courts. And if Jesus is in it, it's glorious. Amen. And that makes me think really about, you know, how we can be prone to compare the present with the past and sometimes disdain the present because of how glorious things might have been in the past. Well, this isn't like it used to be, or it's not like the way it was back then. We need to keep our focus on what God wants to do right now. And remember, if Jesus is in it, it's glorious. It's going to be awesome. Well, they begin to rebuild. They get the foundation laid. Chapter 4, there's opposition. Chapter 4, verse 1, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Irshadan, king of Assyria, who brought us here.' these are the ancient Samaritans, and Zerubbabel will not allow them, and rightly so, to help build the temple. So they become adversaries, and they actually succeed in shutting the work down to where the foundation just stays there and the people go about their day. They build up their own houses, and it stops for a period of about 20 years. Let's jump ahead to chapter 4, verse 24. At the end of the chapter, it says, "Thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." They shut it down, but God began to stir the hearts of the people through the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. You know, when we look at our Bibles, we've got the Old Testament broken down into about four sections. We've got the Law of Moses, the first five books, and then we've got the 12 historical books that we've been in right now. And then following these books, we've got the five books of poetry, Job and Psalms and Proverbs. And then we have the prophets, the major and the minor prophets. Well, the prophets lived during the time of the historical books. And so just like Jeremiah the prophet lived at the time of like the end of 2 Kings and the end of 2 Chronicles, so Haggai and Zechariah, they lived at the time of when they were coming back to rebuild the temple. So through the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, they came on the scene to encourage the people to rise up. Like, you guys have your own house. You need to go and build God's house now, and encourage them to build. So we look in chapter 5, verse 1, and it says, "Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them." So, I think that the effect, the result, verse 2, "Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them." So they stirred the hearts of the people. And again, this is where the books of Haggai and Zechariah factor in. Zechariah chapter 4, Zechariah sees a vision of this seven-tiered candelabra, this golden lampstand, and there's a big bowl that's upon this seven-tiered candelabra. And there's two olive trees that are standing by this golden lampstand, and there's pipes coming out of these two olive trees and feeding oil, olive oil, into this bowl to allow this light to be able to produce. And so a pipe out of each of the two olive trees into this bowl on top of this seven-tiered candelabra. And Zechariah is looking at it, and there's an angel there with him, and Zechariah is basically asking, "What is this?" And the angel answers in Zechariah 4:6, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Isn't it cool to see the context that that verse is in? It's God saying, look, you can't do this in your own strength. You know, yes, there's adversaries that are keeping you from building the temple. Yes, it's too big of a project for you to do on your own. But by my spirit, by my power, I can accomplish what seems to be impossible. And so he says, it's not going to be by your own power or might, but by my spirit working through you. And as the chapter unfolds, Zechariah is like, what about these two olive trees? And he says, those are my two anointed ones who stand before the God of the whole earth. The two olive trees, they represent Zerubbabel, descendant of King David, and Joshua, descendant of Aaron, the high priest, the two leaders that are in Israel. And though they can't do the work in their own strength, flowing forth through them is the olive oil, oil being emblematic of the Holy Spirit, God working through them to fill this bowl, to cause this light to shine so that they will rise up and build the temple so that the light of the glory of God can be seen in the midst of a dark world. Isn't that cool? Isn't that cool imagery right there? And you know, it says in that chapter, in Zechariah chapter 4, these are the eyes of the Lord that look to and fro throughout the whole earth. Do you remember that when the prophet came to Asa and said, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to him? It's like God is going to do his work. He's going to accomplish his plan, but he's looking for men and women that he can strengthen to accomplish that plan through, to fill them with his Spirit, because our strength isn't enough. But when we're filled with his Spirit, he can accomplish what would be totally impossible for us. Do you believe that? He wants to use you. He wants to continue to use you. So allow him to continue to do that and show himself strong in you and show himself strong through you. Because we've got a dark world that needs to see the light. They need to see the love of Jesus. And their light will come to an end one day. And we want to make sure that we're shining ours as bright as we can, that they might see it and give glory to our Heavenly Father. Amen. One kind of little side note on this before we wrap it up and move beyond it. You know, as a young Christian, I love the idea of being able to read and understand the book of Revelation. How many of you guys were like that? You're brand new Christians, like, I want to read the book of Revelation, you know, because that's an exciting book. It tells us about end times. And so absolutely, we want to dive into it. I have heard that of the 404 verses that are in the book of Revelation, there are anywhere from 500 to 800 quotes or allusions back to the Old Testament. So that means on average, for every verse on average in the book of Revelation, there's 1 to 2 references back to the Old Testament. You know what that tells us? If we're going to understand the book of Revelation, we got to know what the Old Testament says. And this is one of those passages right here. The two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11 that are testifying through their 3.5-year ministry, you know how it refers to them? It refers to them as the two olive trees and the two lampstands. What were they doing? They were the two that were empowered by God to let that light shine in the midst of a dark tribulation period. Isn't that really cool? And this is a side note on the side note. A lot of people feel that's Moses and Elijah that will come back and do that. Anyway, I'm getting off track here. Let's go ahead and wrap this up, okay? So the temple, Ezra chapter 6, verse 14, and we'll close it with this. Ezra 6, 14. So the elders of the Jews built and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai, the prophet of Zechariah, the son of Iddo, and they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel, according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The book of Ezra, God is a fulfiller of his promises. He is faithful. He is merciful. He said that he would bring them back from their captivity, and from their captivity, he brought them back. God's chastening hand is because he loves his people, but he never gives up on them. He's always there for us. If you come out today and you feel like you need to be lifted up before the Lord, then I encourage you to come forward and we'd love to pray with you. If you've got any heaviness on your heart, and especially if you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior and you want to pray to ask him into your heart to be your Lord and Savior, then come forward and let us pray with you, all right? All right, let's pray. God, thank you for the time that we can spend here in your word. Your word so rich, so sure, that sure word of prophecy that we have, that we can rest, that we can bank our entire lives upon. And God, as we've spent this short period of time here and just summarizing the book of Ezra, we recognize that you are a faithful God. You're a merciful and gracious God. And Lord, we recognize too that love that you've shown to your people, the nation of Israel, you've shown to the entire world by bringing your son here to lay his life down so that we can have life. We thank you, Lord, for your love. We thank you that you haven't given up on us. And Lord, we pray that you take our lives, fill us with your Spirit afresh today, and help us to be that light shining in the midst of a dark and a needy world, the world that needs you so much. Lord, if there's any here that really need to draw near to you, I pray, Father, that you would just stir in their hearts. Have them reach out. Have them taste and see that you are good, that you are the answer to all of their problems. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.